and do. If you'll please just join me in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and into your presence and under your word, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us from your word. Speak to us through the preaching from your word. Lord, be with us. Be with me as I speak. Be with those who sit here as we listen. Father in heaven, help us to take your word into our hearts. Help us to make it a part of our life. Lord, the wisdom of men, we know, is but foolishness. Lord, we seek wisdom from God. We seek a word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we seek your help in making that word a part of our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, back into the Gospel of Mark. We come to a very interesting passage. I think they're all interesting passages, but we do come to an interesting passage, and I guess we just have to very quickly catch up, just a short review, to catch up to what's happened so far in Mark, and that'll help us get some context and some idea of what we're going to find in this passage. Mark, as we saw back at the beginning, basically hit the ground running, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he then built on that theme of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the idea that the Son of God being among us is God in the flesh, that he is truly man and that he is truly God. And he traces very quickly the life of Jesus. He first of all went straight to John and John the Baptist and the preaching of John the Baptist and the work of John the Baptist, baptising in the wilderness. Immediately after the baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness and was there tested by the devil. And then Jesus returned from the wilderness and began ministering. And it became obvious in his ministry that somehow or other, somewhere there in the wilderness, in that testing time, he had gained a great victory. He had gained a great authority. In that testing, he was successful. He started to call disciples, and then he first started to preach in the synagogue at Capernaum, and there was astonishment at his teaching, and there was in the synagogue a demon-possessed man who interrupted the service, and Jesus, with basically a word, a very simple command, told the demon to be silent, come out of that man. And then we have the healing ministry. Jesus healed many. The first healing Mark records is the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was ill with a fever. And then Jesus went out into Galilee, preaching in the towns and villages and in the synagogues and continuing to cast out demons. Finally, the last sermon we had from Mark was the cleansing of a leper, the cleansing of the leper. The leper came to Jesus seeking to be cleansed, and Jesus said, I will be clean, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. A few of the major themes that Mark has developed, apart from the divinity of Christ, that Christ is both God and man, Mark also gives a great deal of emphasis to the teaching ministry. In every paragraph that we've looked at, or every passage that we've looked at, it becomes clear that Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the word, preaching the word. He's building the people up in knowledge and understanding. And so we come on to our passage from chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And if you have your Bibles open and you want to come read along with me as I start to work through the passage. We come here to the introduction of another theme. When Jesus went about preaching, Mark records that he was preaching repent and believe. And here Mark records faith. Jesus, looking at them, saw their faith. So we're going to be looking at this idea of faith and how Jesus was searching for faith. And we're also going to have a look at how people in faith led others or carried others into the presence of Jesus. So, start reading and we'll have a few comments along the way. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So many gathered together. Once again, you have this idea, there's a healer in town. People were desperate. times were hard. People didn't get better, generally, of their sicknesses and their diseases and their injuries. If you survived your illness, you probably carried the penalty of it or the pain of it or the trouble of it for the rest of your life. So a healing ministry in this day and age, in the day and age that we're looking at, is a ministry that's guaranteed to attract attention. It's guaranteed to draw people in. No one got healing. And here we have this man who teaches. He teaches the word of God with authority. He speaks with authority. And accompanying the teaching is a miraculous power to heal. He says the people were gathered, many were gathered together so that there was no more room. It tends to be a feature in the Gospel of Mark that when Mark talks about a crowd, many people, he tends to see that as a negative thing. Mark is really never interested in the numbers. He's interested in the faithful within the crowd. Mark is always sort of defining the difference between the many hundreds that came to see the latest song and dance, so to speak, and those within the many hundreds or the crowds who actually came because they were responding to the call of God. So we continue. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. The bed on which he was laying, the word sort of indicates it's a lightweight bed. We'd almost call it a stretcher, a sleeping mat. And the paralytic would have been on a portable bed or a sleeping mat to get into places where he could beg. That was his life, begging. And these people, friends or family, what they're just called they, daily they would have got him to the place where he could beg for alms. And then daily they would have taken him from that place to shelter at night. So this is a man they're used to transporting. They carry him around, they're used to carrying him around. A man on every corner, four people carrying this man. And basically what we've got here is that the four people who carry him, and perhaps the paralytic himself, we're not sure, have somehow or other heard Jesus' teaching. And they've heard something about Jesus. And the thought has occurred to them, or perhaps they've seen some of the healings. If Jesus can speak in this way, if he speaks in a way that we've never heard, if there's an authority that accompanies his ministry that we've never seen, if he can cleanse a leper, if he can cast out a demon, if he can heal the sick, our friend here, the paralytic, whose name we were never given, our friend here, the paralytic, can he heal the lame? Can he heal the paralysed? It's actually a very similar story to the previous one, the cleansing of the leper. We looked at how the leprosy was a picture of a living death, and a leper could do nothing about his leprosy. And we've got a similar idea here with the paralytic. He can't come. He has no power of his own. The word power appears a couple of times in the text. It's not translated as power, but it appears a couple of times in the original. They did not have the power to get near to Jesus, it says, because of the crowd. And the paralytic is again another picture of the world of sinners who are separate from God and can't come close to God. But they or we have not the power to draw ourselves into God. God must draw us. And God uses four men, the four men, to draw this paralytic into the presence of Jesus. We continue, starting at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. My reading tells me that the average house in those days, the average common man's house, had a flat roof. A flat roof on an earthen brick set of walls, planks or wood. Over those planks and wood were reeds or straw, and compacted into the reeds and straw were mud, which was baked very hard by the Middle Eastern sun. So compressed mud baked into the straw. And apparently it was no difficult thing to actually open the roof. One or two of the commentators say that up until fairly recent times, if people wanted to get anything large into one of these houses, they often opened the roof and somehow or other manoeuvred whatever they wanted to get into the house up to the roof and dropped it down. So you've got a roof that can be opened. Luke mentions tiles. Some of the critics say, well, one says there was tiles, one says there was just a roof. What is it? It could have been both. You could have had planks of wood, and over the planks of wood you could have had flat pieces of slate, stone. Once again, these are relatively cheap articles in that time and common building materials. And they've opened up a coffin-shaped hole. Think of it. It basically, in the roof, they've opened the equivalent to a grave opening. It's exactly the right dimensions to lower one laying man through the hole. Imagine, I love to imagine the idea that Jesus is sitting there teaching. I almost wish that Mark had recorded the actual sermon that he was giving. He's sitting there teaching, and all this stuff's going on up above his head. Doesn't even blink an eye. Everything's happening above him. You know, there's scraping, scratching, banging. People, you lift that, I'll lift this. You move that, I'll move this. And a shaft of light drops down through the roof, and Jesus continues teaching, and dust, dirt falling down on people's heads. You've got the sort of picture of the dust in that beam of light. The dust motes floating around, and Jesus continues teaching, doesn't miss a beat. Oh, yeah. And then he continues teaching. I mean, you imagine him delivering perhaps a version of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good, long, well-known sermon that we have. A version of the Sermon on the Mount to these people, whilst all this is going on over his head, and he doesn't miss a beat. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, and all this is going on above his head. And this guy gets lowered down. Right next to him. Here he comes. Oh, you know, and he keeps on teaching. And then he acknowledges the man. So, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw their faith, who's the they? Well, I'm assuming it's the paralytic and the four men who lowered him. And you can imagine, Jesus saw their faith. So you've got four men up in the roof, one man at each corner, a little head sticking out, looking down, hopeful looks on their face. What's going to happen? And you've got the paralytic laying on his portable bed, looking up, hopeful looks in his face. Four heads, one in each corner, paralytic, all looking to Jesus. Jesus looks to them. Sees their faith. He's looking for faith. He's looking for faith. Remember, he was teaching, preaching, repent and believe. Believe. Have faith. Believe in me. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mark here introduces a theological thought into the healing. This is a very similar story, as I said, to the story of the leper. One who could not come to God, one who could not come into worship. And yet somehow or other he gets to Jesus. And now Mark introduces some theology, and also we're at the start of some controversy, some debate, some ruckus with the religious leaders. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now why? The question is why? Why was that the very first thing that Jesus said? It seems to me that Jesus was trying to make a point. He was trying to make a point. We know that gathered in the house were the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the Pharisees. The scribes were the teachers of the Pharisees. They were the men who were very familiar with the Old Testament. And they would give the Pharisees guidance and instruction how to obey the law of God. And it seems to me that he's challenging them. Most of the literature from the time tells us that there was a very common prevailing idea back then, which we find expressed, if you're familiar with the book of Job, we find it expressed by Job's friends. When Job was suffering, when all that Job could have imagined, he said, everything I ever feared has come upon me. When all that Job could have imagined going wrong had gone wrong, he'd lost the wealth, he'd lost the health, and he'd lost the family. Four friends came, three in particular were the ones who did most of the speaking. And the only solution they had, the only answer that they gave him, was the accusation, you're suffering because you have sinned. Repent and the suffering will stop. And they made this immediate connection between sin and suffering. The problem with what they're doing is the immediate part. Yes, in a general way, in an umbrella way, covering all suffering, suffering is the result of sin. Yes. Scripture tells us sometimes, in some cases, suffering is the result of the particular discipline of God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles at the start of the new church in the book of Acts, at the start of the church. If it says very clearly, they died on the spot. Death came to them on the spot because God was not going to allow that poison at the very start of his church. They died. They suffered. But I think that there's an enormous mistake to be made when we, as common everyday Christians, try to link any particular sickness or suffering with any particular sin. We don't know. We're not God. We don't know. We're not prophets of God in the Old Testament sense, or in the sense that Jesus was a prophet, where we're given this ability to discern hearts. We don't know. A couple of times Jesus says that suffering was for the glory of God. He specifically, when Jesus heals the blind man near the temple, and the disciples actually ask the question, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody sinned that he was born blind. He was born blind for the glory of God. There's a lot of literature that seems to indicate that the Pharisees were particularly convinced that to be a person who was suffering greatly, you must therefore have been a person who had sinned greatly. And if not you, well then at least in the immediate context, your parents. And so this paralytic is lowered amongst the crowd. Basically, we can only imagine very close to Jesus' feet. And the first thing Jesus says to him in the presence of the scribes is, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. Even if just the word son, it's an affectionate, soft approach. It's a possessive approach. You're one of mine. Son, your sins are forgiven. A public acknowledgement. Reading on. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, it almost seems as though Jesus set up or arranged this confrontation. I wonder if he knew that it was coming. I wonder if he knew that by telling this man his sins were forgiven, that those before him, that the scribes, were going to feel a reason to argue. And when it comes to the scribes, I want to say, well, their theology is pretty good. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I want to say their theology is pretty good. Isaiah 43:25, if you've got the Pew Bible and you want to have a very quick look at that verse, Isaiah 43:25 on page 768 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 43:25, we actually have God, Jehovah, making a statement. I am he. This is Isaiah 43:25, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Yahweh or Jehovah, the Old Testament God, is the one who claims the right and the prerogative to be able to forgive sins. I am he. It's God who makes that claim. I'm the only one who can forgive sins. So theologically, the scribes were right. It is God alone who can forgive sins. But in terms of how they're applying their theological knowledge, they're blind. The truth is before them, and they don't see it. They can't see the meaning of the times. They can't interpret the signs of the times. They can't see what's happening before their very eyes. The forerunner, John the Baptist, came before God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus preaches with authority. He casts out demons. He cleanses the lepers. He heals. And they can't see and interpret these things that are happening in front of them. John chapter 3, verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. They had theological knowledge, they had scripture, but they can't see. In that passage in John, the whole idea of seeing is not physical seeing. It's seeing with perception and understanding. And they're blind and they can't see. That's why I don't trust people who carry on about miracle ministries and miracle healings. All right? I'm not saying that God still does not heal this day and age and in answer to prayer and according to his sovereign will. But the whole idea that a miracle ministry is what we need, I think is foolish. If we were to have a sign miracle performed here in Cooma in our presence, if something amazing was to happen, a paralysed man was given strength and his paralysis was healed, or a blind man was given eyes and he could see, or a leprous lady was healed, only those whose eyes were opened, only those who had been given eyes to see, would interpret that event correctly. Only the people to whom God had granted life would see with understanding what was happening before their eyes. And God has given us his word. We've now got God's word. If you ask me why do I believe that sign miracles no longer happen, it's because we've got scripture. We've got the New Testament. We've got the words of Jesus recorded in four Gospels. We've got the epistles. We've got the book of Acts. We've got the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've got the full and complete scripture. The signs that were to confirm the people delivering the teaching. John the Baptist, it says he performed no sign. Jesus performed signs. And then he passed the mantle on to the apostles, who at the establishment of the church and with the coming of the Holy Spirit performed many signs. The signs were given to confirm that these people were indeed speaking a word from God, were indeed of God, speaking from God and speaking with the authority of Scripture. But then the signs disappear, or slowly but surely fade out of the picture, and we're left with the word of God. As the apostles wrote their letters to the churches, which we call the epistles, we're getting together our New Testament. God is replacing the sign ministry with a ministry of the word, a ministry of knowledge and understanding. And we're going to see another sign miracle, and it's coming just before us. It's going to come in just a moment. But back to our text. Verse 7, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You hear the irony also? I just would like you to see Mark's irony here. They're so close. They're asking almost the right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God is in their presence. And he's going to work amongst them. Reading on, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now, here's another little bit, I think, of Mark's irony here. Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? The whole idea, who knows the thoughts of the heart? Who tests and knows hearts? Well, from the Old Testament, only God knows the heart. In Psalm 7, verse 9, we get the words, you who test the minds and hearts. speaking of God, David speaking of God, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17, we get once again David saying that God tests the minds. It says he tests the heart and has pleasure in uprightness. I know that you test the hearts, O God, and you have pleasure in the uprightness of heart. 1 Chronicles 29:17. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Covenant, is the God who tests the heart. It's he who perceives the thoughts of a man's heart. And here we have Mark saying, they're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? See that sort of little bit of irony. Mark's saying God perceives the thoughts of the heart. Mark knew his Old Testament. Which is easier to say, reading on, which is easier to say to the paralytic, this is verse 9, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? Just on a simple worldly level, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Because how can they prove or disprove that his sins are forgiven? They can't. Do you see what I mean? Your sins are forgiven. It's an unprovable assertion. Therefore, it's an assertion that can't be disproved. Or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk. And here we have Jesus continues, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. It's, as I've said before, it's worth noting the titles of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. The Son of God, the Holy One of God. Now Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man. It's a reference back to the book of Daniel, most likely, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where one who's called the Son of Man is given authority over the earth and a kingdom that will last forever. The Son of Man, a messianic title. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. If, here's the thing, think about the scribes. If they were genuine, if they were thinking reasonably, if their eyes had been opened, from what just happened in front of them, they should be able to reason through to the facts. They asked, as I said, almost the right question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right, they must have by now heard about Jesus. They've heard about authority over demons. They've heard about the cleansing of the leper. They've heard that he teaches as one who has authority. They've heard all these things. In his presence, they've asked the question in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? In their presence, he has read their hearts and lets them know that he can read their hearts. And then in their presence, he performs a sign miracle. He performs the healing of the paralytic, and the man rises up before them, picks up his bed and goes home. They've got now enough information before them. If they were wanted to use their reason, they could come to the right conclusion. They actually said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they've seen in front of them the healing of the paralytic. They've seen in front of them the reading of their hearts. If they were truly open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if they were open to the ministry of the Word of God, from that basis they could come to a conclusion. Question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Before us we have a man who can read our hearts, but we know from Scripture that only God can read our hearts. We have a man who not only says he forgives sins, but now he's told the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he walked. Conclusion. Answer. God is before us. God is in this man. God is working among us. You see what I mean? The information is there in front of them. It's there. The truth is before their very eyes. But there's no desire in their hearts to come to the correct conclusions. There's a blindness. It's a blindness. A blindness. It's the blindness of sin. Back to that verse in John. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. Unless God gives life, unless God grants revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of these things can happen in front of you. All of these things can occur. You won't come through to the right conclusion unless it's God himself leading you through to the right conclusion, unless it's God himself giving you the light that you need to see the truth. It all comes from God. So, we're now pretty much at the end of our text. Where do we go with this? Well, there's some fairly simple lines of application that I want to bring to us. And the first one is not my own. I admit it's not my own. I've read it in other places. And it's kind of quaint, but that nonetheless makes it true. The friends carried the sinner to Jesus. It's a picture of prayer. We carry people into God's presence in our prayers. Are we carrying? It's a good question. Are we praying? The ones whom we love, the ones whom we pray for, our family members, our friends, those whom we want to see the light of the gospel, are we carrying them to God? Are we praying? Are we bringing them into his presence? In the book of Revelation, in all those symbolic pictures that the Apostle John was given by the Holy Spirit, there's this picture of an angel carrying a censer, a bowl of smoke, to the very throne of God, sitting at the very throne of God. And it says this smoke comes out of this bowl constantly. And John says, what is that? It's the prayers of the saints. It's the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are like smoke from a censer appearing at the very throne of God. And in our heart, in our prayer, we carry people to God. Are we bringing people to God? Prayer is one of the appointed means. Why must we pray? Because God wants us to pray. He has appointed prayer as one of the means of setting his people apart from the people of the world, one of the means by which he acts. God declares, we pray, God does. It's a pattern in Scripture. I don't have time to trace it through. But we pray according to God's will, God performs his will. That's the scriptural pattern. That's the general principle of prayer. And the next question then is, the next thought that I have in application is, and once again, it's very obvious, but it's very true. If this paralytic did not come into the very presence and under the very attention of Jesus, he would not have been healed. It's a similar thought to the previous one. It might sound like a foolish thing to say, or an obvious thing to say, but it's worth thinking about. If he was 5 miles away in another village, he would not have been healed. We have to come into the presence of Jesus. If we want to receive the ministry of God, if we want to receive the ministry of the Word of God, if we want to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we must bring ourselves to the presence of God, to the special presence of God. We can say, in a general principle, yes, God is all and in all. Yes, I know, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent. He's ever present. He's wherever we are. But there's a certain presence of God which is more than just his general omnipresent presence. There's a presence of God that is personal. There's a presence of God that we can come into. We know that we are in the presence of God. We know that we are under the Word. We know that Jesus is with us and looking upon us with favour. We have to come to Jesus. By all means, we have to come. The call goes out, the elect respond, and they come. We have to come under the Word. That means, one, worship. Here we are in a house of worship, worshipping on the Lord's Day. It's one of the appointed means. The presence of God is here, especially among us today. That's what the word says. The saints are gathered together. And it says not only the saints in the body who are here right now, but the saints in heaven. In Hebrews, we're gathered in the presence of the heavenly beings and the saints who've gone before us. Here we are, in the presence of God. In prayer, we're in the presence of God. Our prayer life, when we're under the word in our daily readings of Scripture, we're drawing into the presence of God. This is not always a conscious thing. It's not always a goosebumps experience. God doesn't work on emotions. Emotions are supposed to be the last carriage in the train that follow God's work. Emotions are not the engine that moves God's work. Sometimes emotions are stirred. Sometimes there's the goosebumps, there's the tears. Sometimes. But we're to work in faith, trusting the truth of God's word and his promises. And his promises are that those whom he has saved, when they draw to him in obedience to his word, when we come to him in prayer, when we come to him in worship, he's there. He's with us. His personal, special presence is here today, willing to heal, willing to save, willing to receive the repentance of the called. Here today, now, irregardless of the feelings of the moment. God is not working through our emotions. Sometimes our emotions fall into place and they follow his work in understanding. We've got to come to Jesus. By all means, we've got to come to Jesus. We're to carry each other to Jesus. We're to carry ourselves to Jesus. As sinners, as the unsaved, we're the paralysed and the lepers who can't come to Jesus, but he comes to us. Come to Jesus. We must come into his presence. We must worship him. And as I said, we come to the end and it says, they're all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. No, I'm sure they didn't. I'll just finish in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word, the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you help us to be obedient, to come to your presence in faith, to come before you, knowing that you are God, that you love us. Lord, Scripture tells us that we must come to you believing that you are, and that you are God who rewards those who obey. Make us these people. Give us hearts to obey. Give us a love for you. Give us a desire to be ever in your presence. Lord, when it is your will, may we know your presence. May we know your love. Lord, help us to be a truly obedient people, a people filled with the Holy Spirit, a people who ever come before Jesus. Help us to pray. Make us a people of prayer, Lord, a people who bring others before Jesus constantly. Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Lord, I pray that as we go forward into this week, that you be with us, that you strengthen us, that you make your word a part of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.